In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Lord and our God, we firmly believe that you are here, that you see us, that you hear us, that you love us. We adore you with profound reverence. We beg your forgiveness for our sins, for the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. Our Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, Saint John Vianney, our guardian angels, intercede for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When Pope Francis celebrated his Mass at the inauguration of the papacy on the solemnity of Saint Joseph, he spoke during the homily about how Saint Joseph fulfilled the vocation he had as Redemptoris Custos, as the protector of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and of his Blessed Mother. Pope Francis said that he is a model of all those who are sensitive to the persons entrusted to their safekeeping. He told us that Saint Joseph is a strong and courageous man, a working man, yet in his heart we see great tenderness, which is not the virtue of the weak, but rather a sign of strength of spirit and capacity for concern, compassion, and genuine openness to others. In short, a capacity for love. Pope Francis said that Saint Joseph's tenderness, his concern for those in need, is a model not only for the papal ministry, but for all priests, and indeed for all Christians. Let us never forget, he stressed, that authentic power is service, and that the Pope too, when exercising power, must enter ever more fully into that service which has its radiant culmination on the cross. He must be inspired by the lowly, concrete, faithful service that marks St. Joseph. And like him, he must open his arms to protect all of God's people and embrace with tender affection all of humanity, especially the poorest, the weakest, the least important, those whom Matthew lists in the final judgment on love, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the ill, and those in prison. Only those who serve with love, he says, are able to protect. It's only they who can be Redemptoris Custodes, guardians of the Redeemer in disguise. That's something that obviously Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish. But it's also a challenge that he has been making to all of us, to care for others the way Saint Joseph cared for Jesus and the Blessed Virgin. The fundamental reform of the Church, according to Pope Francis, is to allow the Lord once again to reform, to reshape us into an evangelizing Church. A church that doesn't have a mission, but is a mission. Each of us, he says, needs to be able to say with him, I am a mission on this earth. And that mission, we are, involves going to preach the gospel to the peripheries, not just in terms of geography, but those who are on existence's margins. It means preaching the gospel to the poor, to the unwanted, to the discarded, to the abandoned. It means not inviting those who can repay us, but the poor, crippled, lame, and blind who can't. The fundamental corruption of the Church, he has been saying since before his election, is when we get so focused on ourselves, when the Church, theologically and narcissistically, just gazes at herself in the mirror, that we ponder only those who are coming, all those who are contributing, that we forget about everybody else. We care for the sheep in the fold, but don't care adequately for all those who are suffering enormously, whom we don't notice as easily. In this, as in everything, Pope Francis is trying to lead us, not principally by words, but by his example. He hasn't just been teaching us the faith, but showing us the faith. He himself has been going out to those peripheries to care for those whom the world would rather forget. He's gone to refugee centers, where those who are treated and even called aliens, as if they were from another planet, are often subjected to terrible conditions. He's gone to jail to care for incarcerated teens in whom no one has much hope for reform. He's gone to children's hospitals to care for those whom some in our world think would have been better off aborted. He's gone to clinics that treat drug addicts and other outcasts. He's gone to poor villages and even poor homes in order to bring hope to the poor. He changed the papal almoner's office to go out and actively find the poor and help them in concrete ways, rather than just sign papal blessings. He's gone out into the crowd, not just in search of royalty or celebrities, but for those whom the world considers not only nobodies, but burdens. He's embraced handicapped adults and kids. He's allowed a Downs team to ride in the Popemobile with them. And in a very famous scene with a little boy I know, Dominic Gondreau from Providence, Rhode Island, he embraced him on Easter and showed the dignity of every human life. One of the most iconic scenes of his papacy, as I mentioned yesterday, he embraced even those whom charitable people would find physically repulsive. Vinicio Riva, 53 years old, with neurofibromatotic tumors all over his body, came down from Vicenza. He had suffered a lifetime of hurt and misunderstanding because of his being covered from head to toe with growths, swelling and itching sores that bleed into his clothes every day. Last November, he traveled with his aunt and others from Vicenza to the Vatican. He was in a wheelchair and the Swiss guard kept ushering him forward. His aunt, Caterina Lotto, said, "When he came close to us," meaning the Pope, "I thought he would give me his hand. Instead, he went straight to Vinicio and embraced him tightly. I thought he wouldn't give him back to me, he was holding him so tightly. We didn't speak. We said nothing. But he looked at us as if he were digging deep inside, a beautiful look I would have never expected." Vinicio said he didn't have any fear of my illness. "I'm not contagious." But he didn't know that. There are two types of neurofibromatotic tumors. One's highly contagious, the other's not. They look the same. "I'm not contagious," but he didn't know that. He just did it, period. "He caressed my whole face, and while he was doing it, I felt only love. It lasted a little longer than a minute, but it felt as if it were eternity. I quivered. I felt great warmth." He said it brought about a great healing in him, a great change. "I now feel so much stronger and happier. I feel I can move ahead because the Lord is protecting me." And when Pope Francis hasn't been able to get out himself because of his papal duties, he has used his phone to reach out to those who are in need, to reach out to those who are on the fringes. He called Michele Ferri, who had written him for prayers because he was finding it impossible to forgive the two men who had murdered his brother Andrea in Pesaro, Italy. Pope Francis called him, told him he cried reading his letter, comforted him about the death of his brother, encouraged him to forgive, and then asked to speak to his mother so that he would be able personally to extend to her his deepest sympathies. He phoned Stefano Cabizza, a 19-year-old computer engineer from Padova, worried about finding a job after graduation. Stefano was present the time that Pope Francis went to Castel Gandolfo in order to celebrate the Mass, as the popes were accustomed to do on the feast of the Assumption of Our Lady, in the small little church of St. Thomas of Villanova there at the top of the mountain. He wanted to meet and pass the note to a pope, but he couldn't get to the pope, so he just placed it in the hands of a cardinal, and the cardinal eventually got it to the pope. Pope called three times before reaching Stefano. He called in the middle of the afternoon and asked for Stefano, and Stefano's sibling just said, "He's not here," and hung up the phone. Called back a couple hours later and said he was calling for Stefano, and they said, "Stefano's not here. Would you like to leave a message?" He said, "No, I'd prefer to call back, you know, when he's going to be home." "I don't," was the response. So Pope Francis, without revealing who he was, said, "Well, I'll call back tonight at 8. Please just let him know. It's a very important phone call about the job he's looking for." And so Stefano was waiting. They found him, thinking that it was going to be perhaps a response to one of the resumes he submitted. But it was Pope Francis saying that he was praying that Stefano would get a job. In an 8-minute conversation full of laughter, Stefano said he was filled with hope. And he said, very notably, for those of us who speak other languages, this is really something special about Pope Francis. As they were talking, Pope Stefano kept using the lay form, the polite form. Usted in Spanish, vosé in Portuguese, or usenor in Portuguese, or the vous form in French. That he kept using the lay form, as would be expected with the Holy Father. And Pope Francis said, no, Stefano, use the tu form with me. And Stefano was scandalized. And Pope Francis said, Stefano, please, you don't think that the apostles were calling Jesus Your Excellency, do you? He wanted to have that familiarity. He phoned a 44-year-old Argentinian mother, Alejandra Pereira, a mother of six who had written him describing that she had been raped by a police officer at gunpoint in his cruiser, but that the police department was covering up the rape and had actually promoted the officer in question. Pope Francis spent a half hour with her, patiently listening to her story. He encouraged her to be calm and reminded her that she wasn't alone. She said the encounter gave her back her faith, her confidence and the courage to continue seeking justice. He said in an interview this past March that he calls an 80-year-old widow who lost her son last year once a month just to check in with her and see how she's doing. He said in doing so he feels like a priest caring for his parishioners. Last November, he called a fierce critic of his liturgical practices, Mario Palmaro, thanked him for his criticism, and told him that he was praying for him as he battled with a terminal diagnosis of cancer. Mario died 4 months ago. But Palmaro said, I was astonished, I was amazed, above all moved. For me as a Catholic, that which I was experiencing was one of the most beautiful experiences of my life. When he tried to clarify the motivations for his stinging public criticism to the Holy Father over liturgical issues, the Pope cut him off. Palmaro said, he didn't let me finish my sentence. The pontiff said that he had understood that those criticisms had been made with love and how important it was that he had received them. Perhaps the most moving of all happened when Pope Francis called Anna Romano, a 35-year-old Roman whose boyfriend, after she told him she was pregnant, divulged he was married and tried to persuade her to have an abortion. She wrote in anguish to the Pope asking for prayers. He called her, spoke to her as a friend, mentioned how strong and brave she was, and as she told an Italian newspaper, reassured me, telling me that the baby was a gift from God, a sign of providence. He told me that I would not be left alone. After she said she was worried that because she's a divorcee, her baby might not be able to be baptized, Pope Francis told her he was sure she would find a willing pastor. But if not, you know there's always me. Pope Francis has been calling the whole world to charity since the beginning of his pontificate. He's not doing this as a conventional liberal or conservative, to use political categories that never really fit any of us in the church. He's not pushing, like the liberals do, for the government to find a solution to everything. He's rather telling us that we have to give the hungry multitude something to eat, not to pass the buck to anybody else. And he's also not saying, as conservatives are wont to do, that it all has to happen by private charity. Rather, he says it's a thing of justice and that individual handouts are never going to suffice. That we need to address many of the systemic issues that cause so many individuals to fall through the cracks. To many, especially in the affluent areas of the West, while Pope Francis' example is inspiring, his words are extremely challenging. He's truly seeking to get us to love our neighbor in deeds, rather than just have us talk about loving our neighbor, whether in legislatures or in churches. He's calling us to transcend discussion and to put good intentions into action in body language. What I'd like to do in this conference is tackle how we're seeking to reform the whole church and each of us in the church to make our love for neighbor more practical. Pope Francis is convinced that this is essential for the reform of the church and for the fulfillment of the mission that is the church. You know, especially after times of scandals, the real face of the church needs to shine. I'm very close to Cardinal Sean O'Malley, who ordained me a priest and who was in many ways a spiritual father. I remain very close to him, as does my twin brother. And when he was appointed Bishop of Fall River in August of 1992, it was right after the terrible sexual abuse scandals of Father James Porter. First phone call he made after he accepted the appointment was to Calcutta to talk to Blessed Mother Teresa, whom he knew from his work at El Centro Catolico in Washington. And he begged Mother to send four of her sisters to the Diocese of Fall River. He said, because after people have seen the disfigured face of the church, we need to show them again who the church really is. And it's your sisters, Mother, who are going to remind the Catholics of who we are so that we can remind the whole world of who we are. The charity is the most beautiful opening sentence in Christology and ecclesiology. And that's what Pope Francis is trying to get us to ponder and do. The Holy Father has stressed that the structural form of the church comes after a change in attitude in order to make the church a good Samaritan rather than a body of bureaucrats. Last September, in the interview with Jesuit Publications, he said, how are we treating the people of God? He said, I dream of a church that is a mother and a shepherdess. The church's ministers must be merciful, take responsibility for people, and accompany them like the Good Samaritan who washes, cleans, and raises up his neighbor. This is pure gospel. The structural and organizational reforms are secondary. That means they come afterward. The first reform must be the attitude. The ministers of the gospel must be people who can warm the hearts of the people, who walk through the dark night with them, who know how to dialogue and to descend themselves into the people's night, into the darkness, but without getting lost, without losing their light. The people of God want pastors, not clergy acting like bureaucrats or government officials. That's the big reform, a reform of attitude. This is a service that all of us must seek to give. But those of us who take the faith more seriously, to whom more has been given and more is to be expected, are even more summoned to this service by the Lord and should seek to do it from their heart. On his first Holy Thursday, when he went to the Casal di Marmo to celebrate that Mass with the incarcerated juveniles, Pope Francis spoke about this in his homily. Now, we can have a legitimate beef on Pope Francis for breaking the rubrics of Holy Thursday. Probably would have been better, all things considered, that he went and washed the feet of everybody in the middle of the afternoon and then gone to St. John Lateran Cathedral that night and done the normal Mass of the Lord's Supper, because all the tickets had already been passed out to people anyway for that liturgy. But regardless, he wanted to make a very, very important point that was lost on many in the church. In his homily, he said, Jesus explained to his disciples, he's saying this to teenagers, many of whom weren't even Christian, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's who I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And Pope Francis glossed. It's the Lord's example. He who is the most important washes feet, because with us what is highest must be at the service of others. This is a sign, right? Washing feet means I'm at your service. And with us too, don't we have to wash each other's feet every day? But what does this mean? That all of us must help one another. Help one another. This is what Jesus teaches us, and this is what I am doing, and doing with all my heart because it's my duty. As a priest and a bishop, I must be at your service. But it's a duty that comes from my heart. I love it. I love this, and I love to do it because that is what the Lord's taught me to do. Now we will perform this ceremony of washing feet, and let each of us think, am I really willing to serve, willing to help others? Let us think about this, and let us think that this sign is a caress of Jesus, which Jesus gives, because this is the real reason why Jesus came, to serve, to help us. Now after, there was a lot of criticism. The criticism was valid. You know, the rubrics are pretty clear on what's supposed to happen on Holy Thursday. Pope Francis didn't follow it. But Pope Francis, through Father Lombardi, said, fear enough. But who really cares about those incarcerated juveniles who don't know Jesus Christ? Criticize me if you want for not following the rubrics. Fair enough, he said. But who really cares about these people who don't have Jesus in their life? He was calling us all to something even more important. This type of service that he's calling us to and seeking to exemplify comes, he says, from a new form of hearing. If we're truly listening to the voice of the Lord, then with him we will hear the cry of the poor, the cry of our brothers and sisters in need, and we will cry with them. If Pope Francis remains our Holy Father until he's 100, he's already given the greatest homily he'll ever say. It was last July 7th in Lampedusa. Before the Pope's going to Lampedusa, most of us had never heard of that tiny little island. I lived in Italy for 6 years. I had never heard of Lampedusa. But over the last 20 years, 25,000 people have perished on the small little 70-mile journey from North Africa to the island of Lampedusa. They've got small boats that are fit for 25 to 40 people, on which they jam 150 people. The price for that journey is in U.S. dollars, $40,000. Think about that. And most of the people on those boats are our brothers and sisters in the faith, escaping persecution, especially from the Muslims in Ethiopia and Eritrea, risking it all in a thing just as dangerous, if not worse, than what so many have to do in paying these coyotes to take them over the Rio Grande. 25,000 have perished on that journey in the last generation. And at the end of June last year, one of the boats capsized, and almost everybody perished. And everybody saw, because the southern shore of Lampedusa are these high cliffs, and the waves are very strong. There was a pregnant woman, 8 months, trying to tread water to survive as the boat that had capsized was crushing her against the stones to her death. But Francis had had it. So he said, we're going. They arranged it pretty quickly. And here's some of what he said. God's two questions echo today as forcefully as ever. Where are you? Question that was said to Adam and Eve. And then, where is your brother whose voice, whose blood is crying out to me? Two questions echo today as forcefully as ever. How many of us, myself included, have lost our bearings, are no longer attentive to the world in which we live? How many of us no longer care? We don't protect what God created for everyone, and we're unable even to care for one another. And when humanity as a whole loses its bearing, it results in tragedies like the ones we've been witnessing here. Where is your brother? His blood cries out to me, says the Lord. This is a question not directed toward others. It's a question directed toward you, to me, to each of us. These brothers and sisters of ours were trying to escape difficult situations to find some serenity and peace. They were looking for a better place for themselves and their families, but instead, they found death. How often do such people fail to find understanding, fail to find acceptance, fail to find solidarity, and their cry rises up to God? Where is your brother who is responsible for his blood? You know that Pope Francis was a high school English literature teacher at the Collegio, where he was banished by his Jesuit superiors after his time as provincial was given up in Cordoba over the mountains in northern Argentina. And there he used to teach Lope de Vega, one of the more famous Spanish authors. And he told a little story in one of his works about this village called Fuente Ovejuna, where all the big sheep would go to get watered at the font. And here's what he said. Spanish literature, we have the comedy of Lope de Vega that tells how the people of the town of Fuente Ovejuna kill their governor because he's a tyrant. They do it in such a way that no one knows who the actual killer is. So when the royal judge asks, ¿Quién ha matado al gobernador? Who killed the governor? They all reply, Fuente Ovejuna, señor. Everybody and nobody killed the governor. Today the question too must be asked, who's responsible for the blood of our brothers and sisters? Nobody! That's our answer. It isn't me. I don't have anything to do with it. It must be somebody else. It's certainly not me. Yet God is asking each of us, where is the blood of your brother that is crying out to me? Today, no one in our world feels responsible. We've lost a sense of responsibility for our brothers and sisters. We've fallen into the hypocrisy of the priest and the Levite, whom Jesus described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see our brother half dead on the side of the road, and perhaps we say to ourselves, poor fella. But then we go on our way. It's not our responsibility, we tell ourselves. And with that, we feel reassured, assuaged. The culture of comfort that makes us think only of ourselves makes us insensitive to the cries of other people, makes us live in soap bubbles that, however lovely or insubstantial, offering only a fleeting and empty illusion that results in indifference to others. Indeed, it leads to a globalization of indifference. In this globalized world, we have fallen into a globalized apathy. We've become used to the sufferings of others. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't concern me. It's none of my business. Adam, where are you? Where is your brother? These are the two questions that God asks at the dawn of human history, in which He also asks each man and each woman in our own day. He also asks each of us. And I'd like to add a third question, Pope Francis said. Has any one of us wept because of this situation and others like it? Has any one of us grieved for the deaths of these brothers and sisters? Has anyone wept for these persons who were on the boat, for the young moms carrying their babies, for these men who were looking for a means of supporting their families? We're a society that's forgotten how to weep, how to experience compassion, literally suffering with others. The globalization of indifference has taken from us the ability to weep. Let us ask the Lord for the grace today to weep over our indifference, to weep over the cruelty of our world, of our own heart, and of all those who in anonymity make social and economic decisions that open the door to tragedies like this. Has anyone wept today? Has anyone wept in the world? he said a couple months later when he had a prayer vigil for this terrible situation in Syria in the Vatican, that God's world is a world where everyone feels responsible for each other, for the good of the other. That's the kingdom, when we feel responsible for others. But we have to ask ourselves, he said in St. Peter's Square, is this the world I really desire? Is this the world I really carry in my heart? Is this the world in which we're living? When man thinks only of himself, of his own interests, and places himself in the center, when he permits himself to be captivated by the idols of dominion and power, when he puts himself in God's place, then all relationships are broken and everything becomes ruined. And that's what opens the door to violence, indifference, and conflict. This is precisely what the passage in the book of Genesis seeks to teach us in the story of the fall. It's exactly in this chaos that God asks man's conscience, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain responds, how the hell should I know? I'm not my brother's keeper. We too are asked this question, and it would be good for us to ask ourselves as well. Am I my brother's keeper? Pope Francis responds, yes. You are your brother's keeper. To be human means to care for one another. To be Christian means so much more. We must make our neighbor's welfare part of our business. When Pope Francis visited in Rio, the hospital dedicated to St. Francis of Assisi, talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, he said, so many of us in our world pass by those who are suffering and just look at them. We don't stop. We just continue on our journey indifferent, thinking it's none of our concern. We often say it's not my problem. We turn the other way and pretend not to see. It's only a Samaritan, a stranger who sees, stops, lifts him up, takes him by the hand, and cares for him. You know, we've heard the parable of the Good Samaritan so many times that its shocking value is lost on us. But it would be as if Jesus today told a parable which there was a man or a woman being left dead. The first person to pass was a missionary of charity. And the missionary of charity just rushed on to whatever business needed to be done. Then Pope Francis himself saw the man and just passed on. And then a member of ISIS saw the man die. Or a level 3 sex offender saw the man dying. Or a drug-pushing pimp saw the man dying and drew close and sacrificed for the care. That's the shocker. The least likely person of all was the one who drew close, and the people who should have didn't. Jesus calls us to this type of charity, saying we will be judged by our charity. Last November 27th, in a catechesis on the last things, Pope Francis said, let us remember that Jesus is present in the weakest and the most needy. He identifies himself with them in the well-known parable of the Last Judgment, in which he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Whatever you did for the least of these, my brethren, you did for me. Think well of this. The one who practices mercy doesn't need to fear death. The one who practices mercy doesn't need to fear death. And why not? Because he looks death in the face and the wounds of his brothers and sisters, and he overcomes it with the love of Jesus. That's why Jesus says that it's those who turn out to be, in fact, good Samaritans, who are the ones who will be forever at his glorious right side. To truly love our neighbor, to become this good Samaritan, means that we need to be ready to give our life for our neighbor. We need to be willing to die for our neighbor. In a homily in May, Pope Francis said, Jesus says something remarkable to us. Greater love no man has than to lay down his life for his friends. Love always takes this path, to give one's life, to live life as a gift to be given, not a treasure to be stored away. Jesus lived his life in this manner as a gift. And if we live our lives as a gift, we do what Jesus wanted. I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. So we must not burn out our life with selfishness, but burn up with the fire of love through selflessness. We've got to be willing to die for our neighbor. That's what allows us to stop. That's what allows us to sacrifice. Earlier today at the homily of Mass, we had a little bit of a meditation on judgment. But it's important for us, if we're really going to be capable of giving our life for others, to meditate every day on our death. The Imitation of Christ in paragraphs 23 and 24, or chapters 23 and 24, have us ponder that every day. But the greatest meditation on this was actually given by Cardinal Justin Regali of Philadelphia 2 days before he retired as the Archbishop of Philadelphia in 2011. Because everybody was getting ready for the installation of Archbishop Chaput, almost nobody noticed it. But I'd really encourage everyone to read this letter he wrote specifically to his priests to help us every day ponder death. And what he said in those few pages all hinged on two phrases of the Lord. First phrase of the Lord from John 10:18. No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. I freely give it. Jesus was never a victim. He could have avoided Calvary. He went to Calvary because he loved. No one takes my life from me. I give it. If we get a bad assignment that nobody else wants, we can approach it two ways. Resisting interiorly, even if we externally say yes, we can say, I freely lay my life down to do this. To go willingly. And the second phrase, what we say at Compline, what a good Jew said every night before he retired, what Jesus said in his ultimate valedictory from the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Cardinal Regali encouraged us every day, from the morning offering as soon as we get up, to the way we prepare for our own oblation at Mass, together with the Lord's to the Father, to the way we pray our rosary, to the way we serve and carry through our schedule, to the way we do our general exam at night, to the way we go to bed, to constantly be saying, Father, into your hands I willingly give my life, I entrust my soul. And he says, if we get into the habit of saying that several times a day, then when our time ultimately comes, we're not going to be caught off guard. We will be ready. And that's the same way that we will be ready to truly sacrifice for people when they're in need. Because if we believe every day is going to be our last, we're not putting something else more important than helping this person right here and now. I've been very lucky over the course of my life to have some great spiritual directors. One, his name was Father Sal Farragle. He died in 1997. He had a massive heart attack while he was hearing confession. And he continued to hear the confession. At the very end, after he gave the advice, after he gave the absolution, he asked the lay penitent who was there, please call 911 because I've just had a heart attack. and the heart attack took his life. He died a few days later. He never recovered from it. But Father Sal was a physicist. He had his doctorate in physics when he arrived in the United States. And he was a great mathematician, a real genius. And there was one meditation I heard from him when I was in college. He said, "I am now 71 years old. I have been praying the rosary every day since I was 3. That means every rosary, 53 Hail Marys. I pray the Angelus every day, 3 times. That means 9 more Hail Marys." He says, "I pray 3 Hail Marys for purity before I go to bed." He said, "For 68 years, I have been praying 75 Hail Marys a day. And so when I die, and I see Jesus face to face as my judge, I will look to his right, my left, and turn to Our Lady and say, 'If I've asked you once, I've asked you 1.8 million times. Pray for me at the hour of my death.'"
Yes.
Okay. Cardinal Regali's advice is, if every day, several times a day, we are laying down our life freely to the Lord, freely entrusting ourselves to the Father, and to all those whom the Father sends us every single day, as a gift to form us in our priesthood, as a gift to help us to learn how to love our neighbor, as a gift to help us score over and over again in caring for those who are hungry, thirsty, naked, stranger, ill or imprisoned, or otherwise in need. If we're doing that every day, then we're not going to be caught off guard in that moment, because if we're faithful in that moment in laying down our life, we're not going to be caught off guard at the supreme hour. The mystery of Jesus' incarnation, Pope Francis has stressed, teaches us to humble ourselves and put ourselves at others' service. Because whatever we do to others, we do to Jesus. It's Jesus who shows us how to bend down. He shows us the kenosis of charity, that we don't put ourselves above others, but lower ourselves to the service of others, becoming small with the small and poor with the poor. How regrettable it is, he said in a homily last December, to see a Christian who doesn't want to lower himself, a Christian who doesn't want to serve, a Christian who struts about as ugly. This isn't a Christian, it's pagan. The real Christian serves. He abases himself. Let us be sure that our brothers and sisters in need never feel alone. If God, through Jesus, involved himself with man to the point of becoming one of us, it means that whatever we have done to a brother and sister, we have done to him. It says that the whole church today must learn how to sing a new song of service. The Lord's constantly saying, "Cantate Dominum, Cantico Novo." But this doesn't exist in words. It's not just a melody. It's the song of our life. It allows us to be identified with Jesus, sharing his sentiments, thoughts, and actions. And the life of Jesus, as Pope Francis said at World Youth Day, is a life for others. It's a life of service. It's a life of making ourselves a slave to all that we might win the more. Evangelizing, Pope Francis said at World Youth Day, means bearing personal witness to God's love, overcoming our selfishness, and serving by bending down to wash the feet of our brethren. What is the church, Pope Francis says? It's ultimately a communion of charity. That's what distinguished the early church, that they were willing to sacrifice everything for those who were in need. And it's always a distinctive mark of the church. Pope Benedict in Deus Caritas Est said powerfully that the communion of charity is as essential to the church as the proclamation of the word and the celebration of the sacraments. So important was charity in the early church, he said, that when the apostles couldn't do it all, lest charity be neglected through the ministry of the word and the proclamation and prayer, they ordained the first deacons precisely so that charity wouldn't fall through the cracks. And we don't lose our diaconal ordination ever. He said, religious, and we can add priests in particular, must wake up the world with our charity. Last November, when he met with the major superiors of religious men, he said, the witness that can really attract, that's so important for this new evangelization, is associated with attitudes that are uncommon. Generosity, detachment, sacrifice, self-forgetfulness in order to care for others. This is the witness. This is the martyrdom of religious life. And we can add priestly life. It sounds an alarm for people. It wakes them up. We say to people with our lives, what's happening? These people are telling me something. The church becomes attractive in this way. We wake up the world. We are witnesses of a different way of doing things, of acting, of living. And we show everyone that it's possible to live differently in the world. For us, in this call to charity, the Blessed Mother is our great model. She shows us how to do it with faith. Pope Francis in a catechesis said, Mary is the model of charity. Let us think of the readiness she showed toward her cousin Elizabeth. In visiting her, the Virgin Mary brought not only material help, but she brought Jesus, who was already alive in her womb. Bringing Jesus into that house meant bringing joy, the fullness of joy. Elizabeth and Zechariah were rejoicing at a pregnancy that had seemed impossible at their age. But it was the young Mary who brought them the fullness of joy. The joy that comes from Jesus and the Holy Spirit and is expressed by gratuitous charity, by sharing with, helping, and understanding others. Our Lady also wants to bring the great gift of Jesus to us all. And with Him she also brings His love, His peace, and His joy. In this, the Church is like Mary. The church isn't a shop. She's not a humanitarian agency. She's not an NGO. The church is sent to bring Christ and His gospel to all. She doesn't just bring herself, whether small or great, strong or weak. The church carries Jesus and should be like Mary when she went to visit Elizabeth. This is the center of the church, carrying Jesus in His charity toward others. That's what we offer the world. Let's not let Pope Francis's words just be the subject of a retreat conference. Let's act on them, doing in our own circumstances what he's doing in his. He gets that his life is a mission, the continuation of the mission of Christ's self-giving love. Let's ask the Lord as we prepare to pray Compline and say with him to the Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, to help us never to forget that as Christians and a fortiori as other Christs, we're called to collaborate with Christ, the incarnate Good Samaritan, as we continue our work as missionaries of charity in a world in so much need. We are our brother's keepers. We are protectors of the Redeemer in disguise. Praise be Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for these resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to us in this time of prayer. We beg your help to put them into action. Our Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. John Vianney, our guardian angels, help us.